We'd like to start, please, in 2 Peter this evening, but one or two verses before we reach 2 Peter, and the first of them is in the first book of your Bible, the book of Genesis and chapter number 4. Genesis and chapter number 4. Book of Genesis, right at the beginning of your Bible. Just a wee verse that we'll maybe have time to refer to later on. The book of Genesis, chapter number 4, and verse 1 says, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord." Now, there's really just the one word I'm interested there in. It's the little word, knew, and Adam knew Eve, his wife. Now, that's not just the authorized trying to be polite. It's not just using a euphemism. That is actually the Hebrew word, knew, that Adam knew Eve, his wife. And it's obvious, isn't it, from that verse, that when the Hebrew word knew is used there, it doesn't just mean that Adam knew who Eve was. That there's a relationship there. That's what that word is being used for. It's being used in the place of a relationship. But it is actually the Hebrew word for knowledge. It is a relationship knowledge. And if you go into, please, at the end of your Old Testament, the book of Amos, almost at the end of the Old Testament, you can work back from Malachi and past Jonah going backwards, and Amos towards the end, one of the little prophets there at the end, as we say, the clean bit of your Bible, the book of Amos, and chapter number 3. Amos chapter number 3 and verse number 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken again. Lord knew that Adam knew Eve, his wife. And it's obvious, isn't it, from that verse that when the Hebrew word knew is used there, it doesn't just mean that Adam knew who Eve was. That there's a relationship there. That's what that word is being used for. It's being used in the place of a relationship. But it is actually the Hebrew word for knowledge. It is a relationship knowledge. And if you go into, please, at the end of your Old Testament, the book of Amos, almost at the end of the Old Testament, you can work back from Malachi and past Jonah going backwards, and Amos towards the end, one of the little prophets there at the end, as we say, the clean bit of your Bible, the book of Amos, and chapter number 3. Amos chapter number 3 and verse number 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. And again, a little word there is known, verse 2, it's the same Hebrew word as we found in Genesis chapter 4. And you notice that it is God who's speaking there, and he says of the nation of Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Again, quite clearly that does not mean that God didn't know about everybody else in the sense of he wasn't aware they were there. God knows everything. But this word knowledge is being used again in a special way. It's being used of relationship, the same way as Genesis 4 was. And God is saying that amongst all of the nations of the earth, he had a special relationship with Israel. He was their God and they were his people. And that is that sense of knowledge. And so we've seen that quite clearly there, I think, in those two verses. There are many other times the word knowledge is used in that sense in the Bible. And not just knowing about, but a knowledge, an intimate knowledge, a personal knowledge, a working relationship knowledge of someone or something. And then a verse or two in the book of Luke, please. The book of Luke. Luke chapter 22. Gospel of Luke, according to Luke. Luke chapter 22. And verse number 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day, before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Now, it always has been a little bit of a puzzle to me about as to when the disciples were saved in the gospel preaching sense of saved. But you'll notice there in verse 32 that the Lord Jesus speaks of Peter as being converted. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now, I have no doubt whatsoever that this is not Peter's religious conversion, his spiritual conversion. I don't think it's his salvation, because you remember that some time before that he had already confessed, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so, at least from that point, he was converted spiritually. He was converted to the knowledge of Christ as Lord and Saviour. But here's a conversion that he's going to go through, some kind of change that Peter is going to experience in his life. And I think it's that kind of conversion, a change experience as a believer. You say, well, what kind of conversion did Peter go through? Well, I think you have the clue in these verses, don't you? In verse 33, Peter says to the Lord Jesus, he said unto him, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. He said that, but he wasn't. And you remember that when push came to shove and the chips were down, he denied his Lord three times with oaths and curses. And there in Luke 22, we have Peter full of self-confidence. And full of enthusiasm, but it wasn't really founded upon true power, which is dependence upon Christ. And I think that that conversion there in Luke chapter 22 that the Lord Jesus is speaking about is a conversion to total dependence upon him. For up until this point, Peter has had a lot of dependence upon himself as an individual, and there was ever so much that he thought he could do by himself, and yet he's going to know failure. And as you and I know, it is after he knows the failure, and he knows the tears linked with that failure, when he goes out and he weeps bitterly, it is after that that, of course, the Lord will restore him in John chapter 21, after his resurrection, and will commission him to feed his sheep. So I think that the Lord is speaking there about a conversion experience away from dependence upon self to dependence upon Christ. I think that's what he's speaking about. And I think that's the great change that Peter knew. He knew about the failure of the flesh. That's the other way sometimes we put it, don't we? He knew about the failure of the flesh and the power of the Spirit. It's possible, you see, for us as believers to live our Christian life in the power of the flesh. You can do a lot in the power of the flesh. You can build churches in the power of the flesh. You can fill halls in the power of the flesh. And you can do all sorts of things in the power of the flesh. But it won't endure. Wood, hay and stubble won't endure. And what we must have for something that is eternal is that which is done in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter discovered that, didn't he, in his experience. Now, would you turn with me, please, into 2 Peter. 2 Peter and chapter number 1. And every word, really, in this section is ever so meaningful, including the first word. And you'll maybe remember, let me just read it to you, how the first epistle began. I'll read you the first verse from the first epistle, and then when we come to the first verse of the second epistle, see if you can see any difference. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's how the first epistle began. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But you look now at 2 Peter with me, would you please, and the first verse of the first chapter. See if you can see the difference. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle. You see the difference? Peter, an apostle. That was 1 Peter chapter 1. But there's something a little bit softer, isn't there? Simon Peter. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke 22. Simon, Simon, I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. Well, Satan has desired to have thee that he might sift thee as wheat. Simon, Simon, in the power of your own self and in the power of your own flesh, you're going to fail. And I have prayed for thee. Simon is Peter really in his failure. Interestingly, that name Simon Peter, when you find it together, is a name that is almost unique to John's Gospel. You find it's scattered elsewhere, but John's Gospel is full of that full name, Simon Peter. And it's in John's Gospel that you find Simon Peter restored in John chapter 21. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle. Of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us, not maybe to glory and virtue, but hath called us by his glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, that's self-control, and to temperance patience or endurance, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, that's the word Philadelphia, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off. The Authorized Version changes the order of words in the Greek. The Greek order of words is the reverse. You are short-sighted and cannot see afar off. In other words, they're caught up with far too much that's sitting in front of their nose, and they can't see an eternal thing. You are short-sighted and cannot see afar off, and hath short-sighted and are blind, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, that's his body, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. And we do look to the Lord for help as we look at these things together. You notice, just in case we don't mention it later on, you notice there perhaps the reason for the softening tone of 2 Peter. It's there, I think, in verses 13 and 14, that Peter is looking forward to his death. And sometimes when we come towards the end of our life, sometimes we change a little, don't we, as we grow a little older. Maybe sometimes a softness that you'll meet in someone on their deathbed that maybe you won't find in their life. I think that would be true. Not that we're saying Peter was a hard man, he wasn't. But so often, I think as we reach the end of our life, things take on a new perspective, don't they? And you'll notice the value of all of this that he's written. He's a man that can speak from experience. Look at verse 10, just in case you missed it as we read it. If you do these things, ye shall never fall. Ye shall never fall. Peter could speak about that, could he not? He knew all about that. So this is really valuable advice. there's lots of advice I could give you. You know, I could give you advice about your car, but it wouldn't be worth much. I don't know anything about cars. But Peter, he can give us advice about falling because he's been there and done that, hasn't he? And he's known the grace of restoration. Well, some of these verses maybe we'll have opportunity to think about this evening together. Second Peter, it is one of these epistles, of course, that we have in the New Testament that are second epistles. And maybe that's the first thing that we should say by way of introduction. And we'll see most of our things this evening really by way of introduction to this little epistle. It is a second epistle. And just, I suppose, for your general study of the Word of God, you will often find that when you come to a second epistle, you often find things that are prophetic, things that are looking forward into the future. You can think perhaps of 2 Thessalonians that we read not that long ago and looked at, and you remember that it was in 2 Thessalonians that we read about the Antichrist and about the judgment and so forth, and there were many prophetic things in 2 Thessalonians. Likewise, of course, you'll find a little in 2 Corinthians that looks forward. And 2 Timothy particularly, you'll find there's much there about the last days and the conditions of men and the conditions of the church in the last days. So too with 2 Peter. It's one of those second epistles, and so we'll find particularly in chapters 2 and 3 that we haven't read this evening, you'll find that there's a lot in this little epistle that has to do with future things, prophetic things, and maybe as time goes on we'll have opportunity to look at that. What is the subject of 2 Peter? Well, we want to suggest to you that the subject of 2 Peter is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Christ. In chapter number 1, you'll find, for example, that there in the verses that we've read together, you'll find that these verses all have to do with your and my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So you'll find that the first section has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ in the believer's life. And then in verses 16 down to verses 18, you'll find that Peter will then speak about the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, a tremendous revelation of the Lord Jesus that he had, that he actually saw with his eyes as an apostle and disciple of the Lord Jesus. He saw something of the glory of Christ transfigured before him on the Mount. And he speaks about Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then towards the end of that chapter, in verses 19 down to the end, you'll find all about Christ in the Old Testament prophecies. And so this little epistle, it's all about Christ. But maybe those, of course, who know their Bible, maybe you would just pull me up a little bit and you would say, well, Stuart, that's fine saying that 2 Peter is all about Christ, but, you know, all of the Bible is all about Christ. So what you've said isn't maybe all that specific, or you could really say that about any of the parts or sections of the Word of God, and that would be true, of course. Peter himself would agree with us on that point, that all of the Bible, no matter whether it be that you look in the book of Genesis, or you look in the Gospels, or you look together with us in 2 Peter, it's all about Christ. And in fact, Peter bases one of his great arguments for the proof or the evidence of the Christian faith on exactly that point. And if you look, for example, at verse number 19, as Peter is thinking of those who contradict and who try and confuse the Christian faith, he takes them to a more sure word of prophecy. Verse 19 of chapter 1, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any individual interpretation. In other words, says Peter, if you want me to prove the reality of Christ, I can do it in two ways. I can tell you about my experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can tell you about the revelation of Christ that God gave to me personally. I can tell you about what I know about the Lord Jesus from the Mount. But more than that, I can tell you that this book that we hold, all of these Old Testament prophecies, they're all about Christ. And you can go, as you know, into those Old Testament scriptures, and you can find there the place of his birth. And it's written there in the Minor Prophets, isn't it? And you can find the virgin birth there in the book of Isaiah. You can find his name, Emmanuel, God with us, in the book of Isaiah. You could find the name of the man that would betray him there in Genesis and chapter number 49. He would be called Judah, or Judas as it is. You would find how much he would be sold for in the book of Zechariah. You would find that he would be pierced in his hands and his feet in Psalm 22. You would find all about his suffering. And says Peter, if you want me to prove the validity of the Christian faith, then I would do that by showing you that in all of the Old Testament prophecies, these are the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, indeed, is the evidence of our faith. Well, Peter, in his little epistle, will speak to us all about the person of the Lord Jesus. But more than that, we have to say there's more than that, or there's something more specific than that in this little epistle. And really, the great subject, the great theme, particularly in 2 Peter, is the knowledge of Christ. The knowledge of Christ. You'll notice there, please, would you, in chapter number 1 and verse number 3, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. And then in verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the full knowledge, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There in verse 8 and in verse number 3, he uses a Greek word for knowledge, epignosis. And that is the word for a deep, intimate, personal knowledge. This is a deep knowledge of Christ. He will use another Greek word, and he'll use that word in verse number 5, add to your faith virtue to virtue knowledge. He'll use the word gnosis. And so you have these two words. One, I would suggest to you, is the knowledge that maybe we would get from the Bible, we would get it from listening to preachers, and we'll call that gnosis. And that is something we add into our faith. But that is not the end. That is not the end in view. That is not the purpose of our Christian life, simply to gather facts, figures, and information about the Lord Jesus. But rather, the information that we glean from the Word of God, it becomes living by the Spirit of God. And it is put into our own spiritual experience, and we grow in a living and abiding relationship with Christ. And so all of this little epistle, it is all about a deepening relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. His purpose in writing this little epistle is to encourage us in the full knowledge, verse number 8, the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the question really of this little epistle is very simple. How well do you know Christ? How well do you know Christ? You notice that this is not the knowledge of Christ that gets us saved. This isn't just that knowledge that comes when we hear the preaching of the gospel and it hits us that we're sinners and that Christ is the Son of God and that he died for us and we put our faith and trust in him. It's not just that knowledge. For the people here to whom Peter are writing are those who are already saved. They're already saved. Verse number 1, Simon Peter, a servant, apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. And so it's to Christians who have already obtained faith, who are already saved, and who already know about the Lord Jesus, that he is actually encouraging them to a step beyond that, a step beyond knowing about Christ, but this deep knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Now, we saw in the Old Testament scriptures, in the book of Genesis and in the book of Amos, what that knowledge means. You notice there in Genesis chapter number 4, the way that Moses and the Spirit of God would use the word knowledge in connection with Adam and Eve. And there it had that sense of a relationship. And the same in Amos. It was that sense of God's relationship with his people. And we have the same idea here in 2 Peter. The core and the heart of my Christian experience is an abiding, deepening relationship with the Lord Jesus. Not that I just know that he's there, not that I just have him as a kind of insurance policy when I die, but rather daily I learn of him. And daily I get to know him, and daily I see his life being lived out in mine. Daily he speaks to me through his word. Not just daily I read the Bible. But you must do that. You must do that. Jack Hunter that used to say, you know, before he ever spoke, at least every time I ever heard him speak, he would always ask the believers, have you read your Bible today? Have you prayed today? And he would say, if you haven't, you're backsliding. And he's right, you're backsliding. But this isn't just about reading my Bible and just about praying. We were at a wedding not that long ago, a couple of weeks ago, in one of the kind of state churches. And the minister got up and he prayed. And I had my eyes open just to see if he had his eyes open. And he pretended that he had his eyes closed, but he was turning the pages as he was praying. You can say long prayers and you can just read them. And you can say long prayers and you can just recite the same one you said yesterday. Some of my wee boys pray at night. There's a kind of tendency to say the same thing you said yesterday. Well, it's good to hear them praying even if they do that. We can say prayers and we can read the book. But Peter is looking for us to meet the Saviour, isn't he? He's looking for us to have that experience of Christ that he had. A deepening relationship with the Lord Jesus. So, we'll suggest to you then that this little epistle, it's all about the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the knowledge of Christ. Now, maybe you would ask the question, why does Peter need to write a whole book about that? Surely he could just have got to the point and just have finished it more or less where we finished it tonight. And just to tell us, listen, you really need that deep abiding relationship with Christ. And that's where we want you to go. And that would have been a nice short little epistle. But we have three chapters and we've only read the first half of one. Why is it that he spends a whole book on this relationship with the Lord Jesus, a deepening, abiding relationship with Christ? Well, the reason is very simple. From the moment that you decide to be different from other Christians round about you, and to really go in for a relationship with the Lord Jesus, to really go deep into the things of God, and to really make those sacrifices in your life that are necessary, and we'll see that, maybe not tonight, maybe a following night, I better not keep you tonight, or you'll be taking me to the polis or something. But anyway, the moment you decide to go really into the deep things of God, you will find opposition. You will find opposition. And really all of this little epistle is not only about the need for a deep and abiding relationship with Christ, a growing intimacy, a full knowledge of Christ, but it is also all about the things that will bring it to a stop. And you'll find some of these things. You will find, for example, there in verses number 12 to 15, you will find the first lot of opposition you'll have to a full knowledge of Christ. And you will find the believer's first, and I would suggest to you, greatest enemy in going in more deeply in the things of Christ. Now you say, who is the believer's greatest enemy? You say, it must be the devil. Well, it's not the devil. It's not the devil. No. He comes later. He's about number three or something. The first enemy that the Christian must deal with in going in for a fuller and deeper relationship in Christ, for breaking the links with mediocrity and half-heartedness and just being part of a thing and actually sacrificing their life before God that they might know Christ. The first enemy is yourself. The first enemy is yourself. And the first opposition to knowledge of the things of God is complacency. Complacency. Here we have it. Verse number 12. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. This isn't long after the Lord Jesus has died. Peter's still alive, one of the apostles. And he wasn't the last apostle to die. And they're forgetting it already. They're forgetting it already. The things that were preached amongst them, they saw the miracles. We didn't it. We just heard the message. But they saw the miracles that the apostles performed, and some of them maybe even saw the miracles that the Saviour performed. And here he is. He's coming to them with this word of ministry because there's just that tendency to forget it all. to forget it all. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, be established in the truth. Verse 13, to stir you up by putting you into remembrance. Verse 15, moreover, I will endeavour that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. Verse number 17 of chapter 3 says, ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. The first great opponent to spiritual progress in your life and my life is myself, complacency. We become kind of used with divine things. Oh, we're saved. And maybe we're baptized. And maybe we're in the meeting. And therefore we're going to heaven, and that's fine. We can go home now and make ourselves a cup of Horlicks and put on the telly. Because we've got all that bit now, you know. One preacher I was listening to recently, he was preaching the gospel in America, and he was inviting people to put their trust in the Lord Jesus, you know. And one man at the end, he came up to him and he said, you know, I'm already saved. I've been saved 10 times. Can I get saved again? Can I get saved again? You know, the kind of religious thing, the kind of religious experience. Done that, seen that, been there. And we get kind of complacent about it. We get complacent. The first great enemy I would suggest to you there in 1 Peter chapter number 1 is complacency. We've been taught it, we know it, and it just kind of dies a day. And then another enemy, we haven't read it all, but verses 16 down to verses 21, the second enemy for spiritual progress in the Christian life, it comes there, I think, in verse number 16. And it is an enemy that attacks with contradiction and with confusion. So there you are. You've decided to really go deeply into the things of God and to really give the Lord the time in your life that he demands. You're going to be there. You're going to be marked by prayer. You're going to be marked by not just a kind of passive reading of the Word of God, but you're really going to be seeking Christ's voice speaking to you. You know there are certain things in your life that are going to hinder you, maybe financial things, relationship things, things that you're involved with, and you're going to make those sacrifices so that you can just spend time in his presence and really get to know him like you've never known him before. And then somebody comes along and they tell you, verse number 16, listen, don't you bother, because it's all a cunningly devised fable. Have you not just read the Da Vinci Code with Dan Brun wrote, you know? It's all just a cunningly devised fable. Now, this is, again, you know, this isn't that long after the Lord Jesus Christ had died. Dan Brun and his Da Vinci Code isn't anything new. It's been around for at least 2,000 years. The Gnostics were at it long before Dan was at it, but they didn't get a Hollywood movie out of it. That was all. And so, along after you've just made that deeper commitment to God, somebody comes along and they just kind of pour cold water on you with a few ice cubes thrown in as well. The Christian thing's all right, but don't you be taking it too seriously, they tell you, you know. Can't believe everything you read in the book. Some quite strange things in that book, you know. You take that seriously, you'll come a cropper. And so on and so forth. And you've had all these things, haven't you? We have not followed cunningly devised fables. Now, the only reason Peter says that is because somebody said it to him, isn't it? It's all just tall stories. It's fables. And Peter here will give you an answer. He'll not just give you the problems, but he'll give you the answers, and that's why this epistle is worth reading. What is the answer to somebody who says, Stuart, it's all just stories? Stuart, the Red Sea never got divided. It was a wind that blew the wrong direction that day. Stuart, you don't really believe that somebody could walk on top of water, do you? Stuart, listen, water into wine, that, you know, that miracle, that doesn't happen. Well, it doesn't happen, that's why it's a miracle, you see. That's right, it doesn't happen, it's a miracle. What's the answer to it? Well, you'll notice that Peter gives a twofold answer, and maybe that would be the most productive thing, because we're going to run out of time. The twofold answer to the critic of the gospel, the critic of the deeper things of Christ, he gives a twofold answer. First, is the answer from personal experience. And it is by Peter's personal experience of Christ that he assures himself. And Peter had a real living experience of a real person. And if you and I have that real living experience of Christ in our life, if he's not just a set of facts that we believe in, if he's not just a book that we read, but if he's actually a living person that we know, then we can say with the believer who was challenged about his faith in the Lord Jesus, the believer who was told, you know, there is no God and Christ isn't real, we can say with him, well, you'd be as well telling me my wife isn't real. Because I believe in my wife for the same reason I believe in Christ, because I know them both. I know them both. I have a living relationship with them both, and therefore I know they're real. And Peter here in verses 17 and 18, he first tells us about the revelation of Christ to him personally. And that gives him real confidence in his Christian life. And he takes us to a lovely experience of Christ. In verse number 18, and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We heard. We were with him. A voice from the excellent glory. Verse 17. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. No point in telling Peter that's a fable, because he was there, you see. Now, you and I weren't there, but you and I can have a living relationship with Christ. And that's what this second epistle is all about. It's about a deeper knowledge of Christ. Not about climbing the Mount of Transfiguration and looking physically for the Lord Jesus, but to have the same relationship. A relationship whereby we come in prayer, opening the Word of God, and Christ speaks to us. A relationship whereby the preacher comes from the presence of God, and you come with a burden in prayer from the presence of God, expecting to hear God's voice, and you hear something that you need. You need to hear it, and God speaks to you, and he gives you that. Anything else is dead, barren religion. And so Peter will deal with the critic. Firstly, from the personal experience or revelation of Christ, and then secondly, he will deal with them here from the revelation of Christ in Scripture. Verse number 19, and this is really how we convict others. We reassure our own hearts from our experience of Christ, but we convict others from the Scriptures. Now this is very interesting, and it turns the whole charismatic movement on its head, these two verses. Turns everything that you'll hear on the God Channel, more or less everything, there's some good stuff I'm sure on the God Channel, but it'll turn most of the nonsense that you hear on the God Channel upside down on its head. Verse number 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. The American brand of charismatic Christianity tells us that there is nothing more sure than being hit by the Spirit and knocked to the floor, or by seeing a vision or something like this. Peter says the opposite. Peter says the opposite. Peter says the most sure thing that you and I can get a grasp of to convince ourselves and convict others of the reality of Christ is this book. And this is interesting. More sure than actually seeing Christ transfigured on the mountain, says Peter. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Why is the word of God a more sure word of prophecy? Why does this book give me such confidence in Christ? Well, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private or any individual interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Verse number 19. Here is the key to the confidence we have in our faith from the Word of God. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private or any individual interpretation. That does not refer to you and I coming to the Word of God and interpreting it. It doesn't mean that no part of the Bible is not open to each individual interpreting it as they please. Well, you can't make up what the Bible says, you know, that's true enough, but it's not saying that. It's not speaking about us interpreting the Bible. But it's rather saying this, each individual prophecy, each individual part of the scripture does not stand by itself individually, but it's part of a collective thing. It's a house that's built of many bricks. And each brick only makes sense because it's put in with the other bricks. But the way that the whole of the scriptures is constructed gives a strength and it gives a confidence to the Christian faith. What kind of thing do I mean? Well, what I mean is this, that over the years, God has moved by his Holy Spirit and he's given different men a revelation. That's what verse number 21 is speaking about. But each individual man has only been given a little bit of the revelation. And of that little bit, they couldn't make any sense. And so, one of the examples we've used in the past, you look at the oak tree in the Bible, the Old Testament of the Bible, the oak tree. Remember the oak tree? And there is Moses writing the book of Genesis under inspiration of the Spirit of God, and he records an almost trivial, incidental little event in the life of Jacob. That it was at an oak tree Jacob buried the false gods of his wife. He records it was actually an oak tree. Why bother? But he records that. And he records too that Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, was buried there too at an oak tree. And then he records the name that they gave the oak tree. Why bother? Alon Bakuth, he says. The oak of weeping. And then we come into the books of Samuel, and it is Samuel who records for us that when Saul was killed, the first king of Israel was killed, and his body was hung by his enemies, that there were those who were faithful, they came, and then they buried him, and it's recorded in the book of Chronicles that they buried him under an oak tree. Well, why bother recording it was an oak tree? But it's a different man from Moses, and he's recording, there it is, an oak. And then Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, again he records the events surrounding David and Goliath. Another unrelated incident. And he records the name of the place. Remember, the Valley of Elah. The Valley of the Oak Tree. You see all of these oak trees, and some of them are given by Moses, and some of them are given by Samuel. Some of them are in Chronicles. You'll find one or two in the book of Isaiah, but I don't want to go off too much at a tangent tonight. But it's only when you look back after the book's finished and you take a step back and instead of looking at these scriptures individually, you look at them as a whole. And you see, well, just a minute, let's go through the Bible and take out the oak trees. And we discover that the oak tree is a place of weeping. We discover that the oak tree is a place where all false gods must end. That the oak tree was the site of victory of the king of Israel, where Goliath of Gath was killed, and the enemy of the people of God was put away. And we find that it was at the oak tree that the first king of Israel was buried. And it was at the oak tree that David's first son to be called king was hung. And we put it all together. And we find that little things that individually seemed inconsequential, they suddenly come together after two millennia. And we find that indeed the oak tree, the tree was the place where Christ would die. And so it was, just as Israel's first king would be buried there, so their final king would hang there. And just as David's first son to be called king would hang upon the oak tree, so David's final son to be called king would also hang in the oak tree. And it would be a place of weeping. And it would be a place that if we're serious about Christ, all false gods would finish, and we would find, would we not, that it is the equivalent to the Valley of Elah in the Old Testament. For there, the people of God's great enemy would be defeated. And not just a Goliath, but a Satan. And Christ, through death, would destroy him that had the power of death.
That is the difference.
And you see, you begin to see, don't you, the power of the Word of God. Not just that somebody wrote a book that says that there was a man, Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and then he finished the book, but rather God working over 4 millennia, piece by piece, brings together pictures of Christ and fits them together. And it is as we bring them together, the scriptures, not individually, but collectively, brought by the Spirit of God, we find the real evidence of the Christian faith. And so Peter will give us these two tools to deal with the critic that would just try and stifle the knowledge of Christ, the experience of the person of the Lord Jesus personally, and then that experience or revelation of Christ in Scripture. And we better stop there, and that will do us, I think, for tonight. And maybe when we come back to this little epistle later on, God willing, we'll make some more progress in 2 Peter, shall we? Our Father, we come before thee. We do give thanks for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for the person of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the revelation of Christ in Scripture. We thank thee, our Father, for a more sure word of prophecy. We give thanks, our Father, for him. We know, our Father, that as we go out into this world, we need something more than ourselves. And we thank thee, our Father, that we have Christ. We pray that thou would keep us near him. We ask, our Father, that thou would save us from complacency. And we pray, our Father, that thou would give us those tools that we need just to fight against the criticism that is around about us. We thank thee, our Father, for our relationship with him, and we ask that it might be deepened beyond anything that we've had before. Oh, and we pray, our Father, that thou would deepen our faith in him and help us, our Father, to know him the more deeply and the more closely. And we pray that we might have utter confidence, total confidence, and total commitment to him. We thank thee too, our Father, for food provided, and we acknowledge that this too comes from thee, as we return thanks in Jesus' name.